So I'll read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and verses 28 to 40. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" As far God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts now this morning. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever seen a motorcade for some prominent person? Perhaps you've seen this on TV, or perhaps you've witnessed it in person. It's a very impressive sight, isn't it? And that's one of the purposes of a motorcade, to project power and to evoke wonder and awe in the person in the car, to evoke awe in the people regarding the person in the car. And in light of our passage this morning, I did a little research on motorcades for heads of state because I was curious. And top of the list in terms of price tag, number of vehicles, and security protocols is, out of all the countries in the world, is none other than, you probably guessed it, the motorcade for the President of the United States. Classic, right? The motorcade for the U.S. President comprises 40 to 50 vehicles, each one with its own purpose and role. But out of all the vehicles in the presidential motorcade, none is more impressive than the presidential limo, known as Cadillac One. It has its own aircraft to carry it from place to place. It's plated with 8-inch thick bomb-proof steel. It has 5-inch thick bulletproof windows. It's sealed all around, underneath, and above against any kind of chemical attack. It's equipped with run-flat tires made of Kevlar that are inside extra-large wheel wells so it can keep running in an emergency. It has a night vision system and some other James Bond-style gimmicks. It can put out a smoke screen, fire tear gas, and lay down an oil slick to send vehicles chasing it out of control. Even the door handles can be electrified to shock those who might try to get inside. If you were to open the trunk of it, you would find in it things like fire extinguishers, oxygen tanks, weapons such as tear gas canisters, shotguns, a grenade launcher. There's even a refrigerator unit that contains the president's own blood in case he needs medical treatment. It's an incredible vehicle that is estimated to weigh somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000 pounds. A new one was made in 2018 and cost around $1.5 million. It's awesome. That is why its nickname is the Beast. Well, in Zechariah 9, the prophet presents another beast, a very different kind of beast, a beast of burden. The prophet says in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." What a contrast to the beast of the presidential motorcade. And in this prophecy, which is fulfilled in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we learn about the humility and glory of Jesus, who is the promised messianic king of God's people and the savior of the world. And so let's behold our king and savior once again from God's word today. And what kind of king is Jesus? Well, we see here that he is the promised king of prophecy. And Jesus is a humble king. And thirdly, we'll see that Jesus is a praiseworthy king. First, we see that Jesus is the promised king of prophecy. One of the things that Luke and the other gospel writers want us to see is that Jesus comes to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God from the whom the Father sent on a mission to save his people. As we sang in Psalm 118, "Hosanna, save us!" He is the Savior sent to save God's people from their sins. And everything has been planned in advance and has been prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus knows this plan down to the minutest of details. And we see that here in our text. As he goes up to Jerusalem, he draws near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, according to verse 29. And it's no coincidence that Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives as he approaches Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, it was prophesied that the Messiah would reveal himself at the Mount of Olives. Now, there it refers to his second coming, but we see that the Mount of Olives comes up several times in Jesus' ministry at the end of his time on earth. We see that first here, and then we see his Olivet discourse in Luke 22, and then his ascension from the Mount of Olives in Acts 1. And upon his ascension, the angel prophesied that Jesus would indeed return to the Mount of Olives in his second coming. And so this is the first allusion to the Old Testament in our text, where we see that Jesus is the promised king of prophecy. He's come to fulfill all the law and the prophets. But even more, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy and that he instructs his disciples to go into the village and to get him the colt of a donkey, because he plans to ride into the city on a donkey. And this approach to the city is rather surprising. If you've been reading the gospel narrative up to this point, why is it surprising? Well, because Jesus, if you read the earlier chapters, he's been walking everywhere. He was a walker. Nowhere else in the gospel accounts up until this point do we read of Jesus riding an animal to get anywhere. In the words of one commentator, his decision to ride a donkey for the last mile or two into the city, when he has walked more than 100 miles from Caesarea Philippi, can hardly have been a matter of physical necessity. His disciples apparently had no such need. It is the more remarkable in view of the probable implication of Jewish tradition that those arriving for Passover were expected to do so on foot. And so to ride the last mile into the city among a crowd of people walking could only be a deliberate gesture designed to present his claim as the messianic king of the Old Testament. He's presenting himself as the Messiah of God's people, and he's forcing the hand of the religious leaders. And furthermore, the instruction of the disciples here are precise and informed with no hint of spontaneity. In other words, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. And they are probably thinking, what are you talking about, Jesus? You want us to just walk into the village and take someone's donkey? But Jesus knows the Father's plan, and he knows the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. He's, after all, the eternal Word made flesh, and so he tells his disciples, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied. Children, a colt is a young donkey, only about a year old. So this is a little baby donkey. And he says, on which no one has ever yet sat, untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. You see, it's all, he knows what's going to happen. He knows. And can you imagine being the disciples in this moment? You see this colt tied up, just as Jesus said, and you start to feel nervous, right? The nerves start to kick in about untying it and walking off with someone else's donkey. Are you serious? Usually people don't like it when someone takes their property, right? Children, imagine if someone came into your driveway and grabbed your bicycle and was about to ride off on it. Wouldn't that make you want to chase them down and stop them, perhaps? Well, maybe not if they are bigger than you, but you'd run and tell dad and mom, right? And imagine if you were asked to take someone else's bike off their driveway for some reason. But Jesus is God the Son, who ultimately owns all things, and he knows all things. So he knows exactly what he's doing here, and he knows what the owner's response will be. And so, trusting Jesus, they go to untie this colt, and just then, as they are untying it, the owners say, hey, what are you doing? Why are you untying our donkey? That's my colt. And they do exactly what Jesus told them to do. They say, the Lord has need of it. And next thing you know, they brought it to Jesus without any problem from the owner. It's almost like they gave the owner a secret message, and he says, oh, okay, yes, the Lord has need of it. Then go right ahead. It's really remarkable that Jesus knew that it would all work out. He knows where the colt is. He knows that it will be tied up. He knows that it will be an animal that no one has ever ridden. He knows that they will be questioned. And he knows exactly what they will need to say in order to procure this donkey for him. And do you see here that this all demonstrates for us that Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things as God the Son, and he is in complete control of the situation in the final weeks of his life where he will suffer severely and die. Yet he is in control. As he said in John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so Jesus is sovereign, and he knows his Father's plan, and that he came to fulfill all prophecy as the Messiah and Savior of God's people. Even now, right now, as he sits at the Father's right hand, beloved, he is reigning and he is ruling and he is sovereign over all things for your sake, and he will bring about your ultimate salvation when he returns. Now, a donkey didn't have as much significance in those days when Luke was written, but it had royal significance in the Old Testament and in the culture of the Old Testament. Rulers rode donkeys in times of peace. In 1 Kings 1, we read about Solomon's coronation as the next king, and we read that he rode on his father's, David's mule, the offspring of a donkey. And going back all the way to Genesis 49, we see the donkey associated with the royal line of Judah. When Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he says of Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And so even from Genesis 49, there's this expectation in the Old Testament that the Messiah will come from the line of Judah. And the donkey may seem strange, but at the time that Luke wrote this, but it did have royal significance in the Old Testament. Most importantly, though, it had associations with the coming messianic king of God's people promised in Zechariah 9. And this, what Jesus does here, fulfills Zechariah 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so in his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, we see that the long-awaited messianic king has arrived. He's the promised king of all Old Testament prophecy who's come to fulfill God's saving plan for his people. And so we see that clearly here. And secondly, we see that Jesus is a humble king. Throughout his life, and especially in his sufferings and death, at the end of his life, Jesus displays his humility over and over again. And just the fact that he, who is the eternal Son of God, became incarnate for our sake, demonstrates his profound humility. He didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped at, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, was made like us in every way, yet without sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became a baby in a manger, dependent on his mother according to his human nature. Jesus is true God, and he is true man. And there is no one as humble as Jesus. And we see his amazing humility here again. First, we see his humility in that he has to borrow a donkey. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. As Colossians 1 tells us, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. This donkey is ultimately his as the creator and sustainer of all things. And yet, as he once said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we might add, nor does the Son of Man have his own donkey to ride on. And so in humility, he has to borrow another man's donkey. And doesn't it take humility to ask another person for a favor, to ask another person for help? But even more, we see his humility in that this king rides a donkey. As Zechariah 9 highlights, "Behold your king, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey," just a little baby, barely a year old donkey. One might expect a king to come on something more exciting, out of the ordinary, something maybe more of an exotic type creature like a camel or an elephant. And one would expect a king to ride into the city of Jerusalem with a host of servants and soldiers and animals to herald his approach. Children, think of, you know, Prince Ali, mighty as he, Ali Baba from Aladdin. That's what might be expected of a king. But instead, we see our Lord humbly chose a beast of burden, the colt of a donkey, even a young donkey. This is almost comical. Could you imagine Queen Elizabeth or some other royal figure coming to town in a beat-up lemon of a car? It's all rusted over, that needs a wash, that backfires and can barely run. What would we think? Well, we'd think that's not royalty. And that's why for many years, Rolls Royces have been the royal's preferred transport. And more recently, the Queen's ride is the Bentley State Limousine. And if you wanted to show might and power in those days as a king, you rode in on a war horse. You know, that would be, a war horse would be like the equivalent in those days of the beast, of the presidential motorcade. But does Jesus ask for a war horse? No, he asks for a donkey. It's almost comical. It's like, it'd be like the prime minister today saying, "Hey, I really want to make an impression as I enter this city. Get me a bicycle." Get me a clunker. I'm going to ride in on a bike. A donkey is not the way a king flexes his muscles. It's like weird flex, but okay. A donkey is associated with peace and lowliness. And so our Lord arrives in Jerusalem not as a conquering warrior king, but riding on a colt as a meek and humble king. And this also shows that he came to save not just the high and mighty in society, but the poor and outcasts of society. You see, if he had come as a wealthy warrior king, the poor and outcasts would have said, "That's not my savior. That's somebody else's savior. And that's not one who can sympathize with me in all my trials and weaknesses. That's someone who doesn't understand what I go through." But Jesus is not that kind of king. He's a humble king, the most humble person who ever lived, who associates with the lowly. And for a moment, Israel recognized Jesus as their king here. Perhaps they recognized him as the Messiah based on Zechariah 9. But they, of course, weren't expecting what would happen later that week. Zechariah 9 goes on to say that this king, that his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So they're probably thinking, yes, finally our king has arrived. Jerusalem is going to be ours once again. He's going to kick out the Romans and take back the Holy Land for us and take over the world for us. Because they were expecting the king of Zechariah 9 to take over the world. And that's true. His dominion does extend to the ends of the earth, and there is coming a day when he will assert his rightful ownership and rule over all the earth, and every knee will bow to him and tongue confess that he is Lord. They were right about that, but they were wrong about the timing. In his first coming, he didn't come to bring the final judgment. Rather, he came to bear the final judgment for the sins of his people on the cross. He came to conquer our worst and greatest enemies, sin and death and the devil. As my 6-year-old put it last night, he came to defeat the baddest of the bad guys. He came to defeat the boss of the bad guys. And he does it through his death, as it was referred to in the Transfiguration account in Luke 9. He does it through his own exodus for his people, speaking of his death on the cross to save us from slavery to sin and death and the devil. As Jesus said in John's gospel, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And people might think, yes, when he's in glory, lifted up from the earth with might and power like an earthly ruler. But John says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He's going to be lifted up first on a cross to die. Jesus is a counterintuitive king. You see, what many of the people fail to realize is that they had a much deeper problem than the Romans. Rome wasn't their biggest problem. Their own sin and the wrath of God was their biggest problem. And before they could experience the glories of the kingdom of God, their sins needed to be atoned for. And they needed to repent and believe in Jesus as the Messiah who would suffer and die and be raised rather than the Messiah that they had invented for themselves. This, too, is what the Old Testament prophets foretold, that the exalted Lord would first be the suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53. And this is where we often go astray as well in our own thinking. Christians often think that the biggest problem is out there. And if we can just take back the city and get the right person in government and make the right laws, then all will be well. We can transform the culture. But what we fail to realize is that the problem starts within. Even as we saw in our 1 Peter series, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. That's where the battle begins. We are all sinners by nature. And unless people's hearts are melted and transformed by the gospel, then nothing will change for the better. ultimately. Thus, if we want to have an impact on society, we need to hear the gospel and fight against the sin in our own hearts first and foremost, and then pray for the hearts of others to be changed. And even though we want to have a positive impact on society as Christians, we also must remember that Jesus himself said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." When Jesus came in his first coming, he came to inaugurate his kingdom, but he will consummate it at his return in his second coming. And his kingdom now advances not through political might and through the physical sword, but through the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, made effective in people's hearts by the Holy Spirit. It looks very weak in the eyes of the world, but it is according to the nature of our humble, meek King. God does extraordinarily powerful things through weakness, through the weakness of the preaching of the Word of God. He rules over the hearts of his people through the preaching of the Word and by the Holy Spirit. And so as much as we might want the right person in government and rightly want to see a better society for God's glory and the good of our neighbor, and yes, let's strive for those things, but let's also remember that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. If it were, he would have been riding a war horse here and would have conquered Jerusalem. But instead, he came to die for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we might receive his righteousness, and so that we might receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, as the author of Hebrews puts it. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We're not building a kingdom, but we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that will be consummated at his return. And we herald and proclaim the glories of that coming kingdom. And so we see that Jesus is the promised king here, and he is a humble, meek king. And then third, we see here that Jesus is a praiseworthy king. We get a brief glimpse of the glory that Jesus deserves in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem here. It begins with the disciples giving him the glory and honor that he deserves. We read in verse 35, "And they brought this donkey to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Kings don't typically ride bareback. They ride on a royal saddle. But since there was no royal saddle, the disciples took off their own cloaks and gave them to Jesus as a saddle. And notice that Jesus doesn't demand this or take it, grab it from them. He didn't say, "Give me those things," right? Like we might expect of a worldly king. Notice he doesn't demand it or take it, even though he had all the right to. Rather, the disciples simply recognize him as their king, and he receives their love and honor. And not only do they lay their cloaks on the donkey for him, they also, in a touching display of affection, they lift Jesus onto this young donkey. He didn't need that, right? This is a little donkey. He could have easily got on it, but they lift Jesus onto the donkey. Today, this might make us think of those times when athletes lift the hero of the game onto their shoulders after winning a championship. Here, the disciples want to honor Jesus in this way. And soon others would follow their example as he enters into Jerusalem, honoring him, praising him. And this illustrates what, as one commentator notes, this illustrates what happens when we lift Jesus up and worship him as our king. Other people start to join us in acknowledging his royal majesty. And so let us honor our Lord in our life. And may others see that and honor him as well, especially as we honor him when we go through suffering, that we trust in him and we still worship him. And that is what will really grab people's attention. And notice how they honor Jesus as the King of Glory here. They are spreading their cloaks on the ground. In the other Gospels, we also read that they were laying down palm branches, which is why we call it Palm Sunday, children. And this was a way for them to say to Jesus that he was too worthy to walk on an ordinary ground. He deserved what we might call the red carpet treatment today. And what they are saying is, you are so worthy that it's not an insult, but a privilege to have your donkey walk all over my clothes. And we go on to read in verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These are the words of Psalm 118 that we sang earlier. Only there does it use the word king, but they make it explicit that this is the King of God's people. In the other gospel accounts, they are saying, "Hosanna, save us! Hosanna to the Son of David," it says. And so this fulfills Psalm 118. And could you imagine the scene? It's like being at a great parade. Aren't parades an exciting thing, children? And perhaps you have been at a parade, a real exciting, big one. As personally as a lifelong Lakers fan, I would have loved to have gone to one of the Lakers championship parades myself, and just see the massive crowds there celebrating. And children, perhaps you can remember going to a parade on one occasion. Maybe you've been on vacation to Disneyland or Disney World and seen a parade there, or maybe even here in Regina, you've seen the Queen City X Parade. Or you've been to Toronto and witnessed the Labor Day parade. Depending on where you grew up, parades are very exciting things. But one of the greatest parades ever was this parade that happened. It was electric. It was spontaneous. It was a time of joy and celebration and great loud shouts rejoicing in the King. But of course, some weren't happy about this. Throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees are sort of the party poopers who always want to rain on Jesus' parade. And so Luke records in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And I love Jesus' response here. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You see, Jesus deserves the worship of all of creation. And just as the Psalms speak of all of creation praising God's name, Jesus says, if you shut them up, even the stones will cry out. All the rocks of creation will praise my name. Everything in heaven and earth will ultimately praise my name. You cannot ultimately keep me from getting my glory that I deserve. And so, beloved, behold your King and Savior riding on a donkey, humble, but also praiseworthy. And one day he will get his glory when he returns. Well, how then should we respond to such a king? Let me conclude with some points of application. How we should respond to this passage, to our King Jesus, as we see him here. First, receive this King's salvation. When Jesus was born, the angel proclaimed to the shepherds in Luke 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Earlier in Luke 19, in this chapter, Jesus says of himself in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In his first coming, Jesus came on a mission to save his people from their sins. And we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And unless you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you are under God's just judgment and wrath. And when Christ returns, he will come in glory on a war horse, as we read in Revelation. And he will cast all those who have rejected him as their king and failed to seek refuge in him for salvation. He will cast them all in the eternal lake of fire. And so receive his salvation this day. The good news is that today is the day of salvation. And so if you haven't yet, trust in his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, and you will be saved. And no matter how much you have sinned, he can save you. Paul says in 1 Timothy that this is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus can save you, no matter how wicked you are, no matter how many sins you've committed. He's a compassionate Savior, even. Right after this passage, we see Him weeping over Jerusalem because they rejected Him and refused His salvation. How much more then will He have compassion on you who call upon His name this day for salvation? He will surely save you. And so receive His salvation as a free gift of grace by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, and rejoice in this salvation and share the good news of this salvation with others in your life. And secondly, worship this King as those who have received His salvation and have found refuge in Jesus. Now give Jesus the joyful worship and honor that He deserves as your King and your God. What does that look like? Well, it means worshiping Jesus throughout the week in private and family worship, and especially in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Worship your King and Savior in joy and gratitude, and delight in meditating on His Word each day, and especially as it's preached on Sunday. And when Sunday arrives, rejoice and be glad. In the words of Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That is spoken of the Lord's day ultimately. And so let us rejoice and be glad in it and worship our King. And thirdly, submit to this King. Obey all His commands in gratitude for His salvation. And fourthly, imitate the character of this King in your life. If you are in wonder and awe of His humility and gentleness as a King today, then strive by God's grace to be more and more like the one you admire. If we are saved by such a gentle and lowly and humble King, then we too should treat others with gentleness and lowliness and humility. As one commentator put it, "Gentleness is one of the marks of the Christian, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Our lives should be living demonstrations of the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Sadly, many Christians are harsh in their judgments, abrasive in their opinions, and rough in their handling of the weak. One would think that they serve a ruler who rides a high horse rather than the gentle King who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But those who love Him best, follow this command: let your gentleness be evident to all. Beloved, that is God's word from Philippians 4. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Is your gentleness evident to all? If people ask, "Is this a gentle person?" would they say, "Yes, that is a gentle person"? Let us imitate the character of this King. And if you're thankful for His loving service in your salvation, then strive by God's grace to serve others in love. Like the owner of this donkey, all that we have belongs to Jesus, not only because He's our Creator, but even more because He's our Redeemer. And so let us be good stewards of what belongs to our King, and let us be ready and eager to serve the Lord and others with our time, our talents, and our treasure when we are called upon to serve. Are you serving others in love, in your family, in this church, and in society? We were made to serve like Jesus, our King and Savior. I heard this French parable this week when I listened to a sermon by David Murray on this passage, and he tells it in the following way. He says there was this kingdom in this French parable that there was a young man who lived in this kingdom, and he served everybody. That was his reputation. He just helped others all the time. But he got a bit tired one day and he left the kingdom and he went for a walk in the woods. And in the woods, a genie met him. And the genie said to the young man, "Oh, I know you. Your reputation is well known. You're amazing at helping people. So he said, I'm going to give you one wish. The young man said, oh, I don't even need to think about it. I know exactly what I want. And the genie said, be careful, you've only got one. He said with no hesitation, I don't want to serve anymore. I want to be served. And the genie said, you've only got one wish. Are you sure? He said, I'm absolutely sure. That's exactly what I want. I'm burned out. I'm tired. I'm done with serving. So he went back towards his kingdom, and all the doors started being opened to him wherever he went. He could hardly lift a finger. Somebody would come running and say, what do you want? He couldn't even put his own clothes on anymore. He couldn't even go for a cookie. Somebody would bring it to him. Brushing his hair, washing, everything was done for him. Even the king of the kingdom came and started being deferential to him and serving him. And it went on and on and on. And 3 months later, the young man ran into the wood again saying and crying out, genie, genie, genie. And eventually the genie appeared and he said, what is it? He said, I'm going crazy. You've got to stop this. I need you to change it back. I'm cracking up. The genie said, I'm sorry. You had only one wish and you used it up. He said, I can't go on like this. I'd rather be dead than live like this. And the genie replied, that's what you've been for the last 3 months. And Pastor Murray comments, there's an amazing truth at the core of that parable. He who will save his life will lose it, and he who will lose his life will find it. We think a life of service and self-sacrifice and self-denial and focusing on others, that that's going to be death. And it's exactly the opposite. A life of self-centeredness, of seeking to get everyone else around us to help us and minister to us, a life that's self-focused, selfish, that's death. That's true death. That's a lost life. Jesus came to show what true life was. He was a servant king, and he's looking for fellow servants to find the same joy as he did in coming. Come lowly into the lives of others and find true fulfillment and true joy. Come and live by dying. So imitate your king. He was a servant king. And finally, look forward to the return of your king. He is the risen and coming again king who will come again and soon right every wrong and wipe away every tear from your eyes and bring about the fullness of his kingdom, a kingdom of eternal joy and peace and blessing forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Father, as we reflect upon the beauty of our Savior and our King today, we must confess that we have been proud and arrogant and abrasive in our lives. We have not been like this King. We have not been those who are humble and serve others. And Father, we are sinners. We've fallen short of your glory. Forgive us, we pray. And we thank you that Jesus did come to die for all of our sins on the cross, to pay the debt that we owed, to suffer your wrath in our place, and that he is risen from the dead for our justification and the hope of eternal life. Father, we worship you for the gift of this beautiful King and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the Spirit has drawn us to him and that you rule us by your word and Spirit. We pray that you'd more and more conform us into the image of this King, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to his return. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come again and bring about the fullness of your kingdom of peace and joy and blessing forevermore. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.